Well, again, thank you, choir. That was beautiful, and the words are just great. As I said in first service, I found myself singing along, and so this time I was noticing Paul's hand signals. You know, he's got some serious hand signals, and I was worried he might turn around and do like this to me, so I tuned it down the second time around. It's wonderful to be back with you this morning. It's been about a month, I think. A couple times going to church on Sunday morning, I've thought, I would really like to go over to Westdown. But I didn't come because you're going to think, this guy is strange enough already, but turning up uninvited is even worse. But nonetheless, it's just a joy to be here with you this morning. The last time I was with you, we had just begun in the book of Joshua. And we started with those ominous words that, as I recall, were repeated three times over. Moses, my servant, is dead. I mean, that moment is so traumatic. And now Joshua finds himself having to pick up the mantle. And the people of God don't know how they're going to go on into the future now that Moses, my servant, is dead. But we saw that promises were given to them. We saw that the Lord promised that he would be with them. And there was only one thing you got to do. When you know that you have God's promises and when you know that he is with you, just one thing, be strong and courageous, okay? Now, since I haven't been here in the intervening weeks, you got to let me just go back and pick the thread up, if you will, and catch up with you. The next thing we know is they're going across the Jordan. Through some remarkable providence, the water upstream had been dammed up, and they, although it was flood time, the text tells us, and they came right across on dry land carrying the ark. Remember now, the ark is had the Ten Commandments in it. It was a symbol of God's covenant. It was speaking of the presence of God. They carry the ark right through the middle, and then when they come over, you remember they put down stones and they make a monument indeed to what it is that God has done. And it is just an absolutely awesome moment altogether. And then this is the thing about the text. You would think that, you would think that now, Joshua, this is the time to hit the enemy. You have the element of surprise on your side. They don't expect you to be able to cross the Jordan in the middle of the flood season. You can take them completely by surprise. And instead, the Lord says to Joshua, hold on a minute. You're not going anywhere yet. I want all the guys to get circumcised. What? The text again points out to us they couldn't go anywhere until they healed up. Excuse me. Lord, what are you thinking? And then no sooner had they healed up than they celebrated Passover. You know that in the Old Testament, the two signs of circumcision is a sign of cleansing in part, and Passover is a sign of the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb, and there are parallels given to us. One looked forward to Jesus, that in the New Testament, the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper correspond to those, and those two are looking back to what it is that Jesus has done. And that moment got celebrated. They named the place Gilgal. Gilgal in the Hebrew sounds like rolled away. If you're as old as I am, and there are not many of you here who have that pleasure, and you go all the way back to Sunday school, you may remember singing, rolled away, all the burdens of my sin rolled away. It comes from Gilgal, rolled away. This is the thing you and I need to know when we're about to go into battle. We need to know who we are in Jesus Christ. We need to know that the Lord has entered into a covenant with us, that we're his children, not because of what we have done, but because of his grace. And we need to know that rolled away, all my sins have rolled away. We are no longer the people known for wandering around in the desert for 40 years. All that's gone. All that's forgiven. All that's forgotten. All that's rolled away. And now here is my identity. Here is our identity, Israel. We're the people of God with whom God has given covenant signs, the circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. That is who we are. And we do not dare to go into battle unless we know who we are and what flag it is that we're flying. And so this is just a remarkable moment. And now they're about to engage the enemy. The first thing I want to, I am almost forgotten. You remember the commander of the Lord's army turned up? That was an awesome moment. Joshua said, "Are you for us?" And in what was almost a rebuke, he says, "No, but I have come." Gosh, that's powerful. Hey, the Lord's not here, okay, to dress up our aspirations and hopes and help us make our little petty kingdom. He is here because we are on his side, and it is him that we're all about. So now they have gone through this wonderful time and they're about to engage the enemy. And the first thing I have to tell you, it's been a long time coming. With all that's been going on in the news this week and the distress and the sense of distraught to do with the war in the Ukraine, etc., I almost wish I didn't have to bring up this point, but I absolutely must bring up this point because, and just be absolutely upfront with you, the story of Joshua, it has some disturbing elements in it for those of us who, you know, live in the suburbs of Tampa and live peaceful lives and we're not afraid and we're not here being overrun or being attacked by our enemies this morning. But the text tells us that the city of Jericho, and it's repeated, is destined for destruction, complete destruction, except for the gold and silver, which is to be taken out, not for the soldiers, but it's going to be used for the ornaments of worship, etc. And when we think about it, we've got to go back four generations to Genesis chapter 15. And Genesis chapter 15 is a key passage because that's where God enters into covenant with Abram as the father of Israel. And as Paul says, as the father of all who believe. And this is what he says to Abram in Genesis 15. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a strange land that is not theirs. And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet completed." The Lord says to Abram, your family, your next generations, they're going to go down into Egypt, and they're going to be servants there, and then they're going to be made into slaves down there. But in four generations, you're going to come back and you're going to witness this moment where you have stepped into the promised land. You're no longer eating manna. You are now indeed eating the fruits of the land. And this moment I have waited four generations for because I have waited until the sins of the people in Canaan have reached its high watermark to the point where the cup is about to overflow and I cannot take it anymore. They took their women, forced them into prostitution as part of their so-called worship. Their idolatry was awful. They took their little kids and sacrificed them on altars as a part of their so-called worship. And the Lord can't take it anymore. And after four generations, he said, "It's reached its high watermark. My time as judgment has come." You see, for four generations, you've probably been hearing things like, "I don't know why God allows all these things to happen in the world. I don't believe in a God who lets all these evil things happen in our world." Well, the time has come. His judgment is indeed stepping in. We must never mistake the patience of God for the indifference of God. God is not indifferent. And there comes a time when all of us shall stand before the judgment seat. And now, indeed, their time has come. Listen, when our neighbors complain that he does nothing, and then we say that he does. And then when he does something, our neighbors will complain that he did something. "I don't believe in a God who would do this." We can't have it both ways. When we get upset about what's going on in the Ukraine, or when we get upset about some injustice that's done to somebody in our country that is just totally out of keeping with who we believe that we are as a people, when we get upset about injustice, listen, it's because we are created in the image of God. And the reason we get upset is because we're created in the image of God. And God is not morally indifferent, and the time for judgment has come. But then what we witness now is an absolutely most extraordinary campaign. It's just unbelievable. We are told that Jericho was shut up inside and out because the people of Israel, none went out and none went in. And you remember when the two spies had gone in and Rahab the harlot had sheltered them, she said, "As soon as we heard it, what your God had done, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." This is the perfect moment to hit Jericho. The people are completely discouraged. They're afraid. They can't fight. And they're locked up inside the city. Joshua, all you've got to do is surround the city, lay a siege to it. They won't be able to go in and they won't be able to come out. And when they get hungry, they're going to get weak and surrender, or else they're going to die inside the city. Or Joshua, just wait a little bit till they're hungry and the food has run out, and then batter down the gates and go in and the city will be yours because they'll be so weakened. And no, instead, the Lord comes up with something entirely different that he gives to Joshua. And if you go home and read Joshua 6 this afternoon, and you should really do it because it's an awesome chapter, it's repeated over and over and over. It's repeated over and over to make sure that they do exactly what he tells them to do. And here is what he tells them to do. You're to take an armed guard, and the armed guard is going to go ahead. And then there are going to be 7 priests with 7 trumpets. The sevens now are going to start getting repeated over and over. There are going to be 7 priests with 7 trumpets, and they're going to sound the horn. And then there's going to be the Ark of the Lord representing his covenant with them and his presence with them. And then behind them is going to be another armed guard. And for 6 days, you're to walk around the city just once for 6 days. And you are to do it exactly as I have told you how to do it. Can you imagine the citizens of Jericho up there on top of the wall looking down? And they're going, "Oh my goodness, what on earth are they doing? What's that box in the middle?" You know, they are part of the ancient Near East. Some of them would guess what it is. They would say, "That's actually a throne seat for a king or for a god." "Yeah, but there's no king sitting on it." "Well, it must be the throne seat for their god." "Well, I don't see any little idols sitting on top of it." Where is their god? What's going on here? And as they march around, the people are to be dead silent. Only the trumpets are to be sounding. Why, you would expect the people to be making noise and working themselves up and trying to scare the people on the inside. Instead, they're to be dead silent. But they're sounding the trumpet. And up on top of the walls, they must have been saying, "Why are the soldiers not making any noise? And what is the significance of the trumpets?" Well, the significance of the trumpets, they would know, is it's heralding the coming of the king, of the mighty warrior, of their god. And so somebody up there must have got it right and said, they must think this is a holy war, that the victory is going to come from their god that we can't see, not from the soldiers down there who should be making the noise. And then on the 7th day, they do exactly as they have been told to do. And that is, they march around the city. Here comes 7 again, folks. They march around the city 7 times, and then the trumpets sound, and they seem to sound a little longer than usual. And then Joshua says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And when the shout went up, the walls came down, and it was theirs for the taking. There's never been a campaign like that in the history of warfare ever. I love what one of the fathers of our church said about this text. Here it is. I'm going to break it in two parts. The method of acting was so strange as almost to destroy its credibility. The whole thing looked like child's play. The Lord often, he says, for a time, conceals his own might under weakness and seems to sport with mere trifles, that his weakness may at length appear stronger than all might and his folly superior to all wisdom. Still true. Well, sometimes we can't see what the Lord is doing in our church or in our nation or in our lives. And sometimes what he seems to be doing seems to be so weak, so pathetic, mere child's sport. And we don't understand that his weakness is actually hiding the power of his will and the power of his word. And that for us to think that he doesn't know what he's doing. And for us to think and to forget what Paul said, that in the foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God that is to be shown to us. This moment reminds us of some of that. But then I like what this father of the church goes on to say. God promises that he will take the city for them. He makes his promise with the view of preventing them from tormenting themselves with anxious thoughts. In one word, God, by this very easy victory at the outset, provides against their giving way to despondency in the future. You despondent about the future this morning? You shouldn't be, because we can look back to the very beginning of our lives, to the beginning of Christ's relationship with us. We know the prayers he's answered. We know what he's done for us. And if we know what he's done for us in the past, as this father of the church says to us, we should never then get despondent about the future. You see, Joshua's name meant God saves. Jesus' name is the same as Joshua. It's just the Greek version of Joshua. God saves. And that is who saves. And that is who will act in his own time to accomplish what it is that he will want to do. And so whatever battles we face now, whatever battles we face in the future, if we're flying the flag, if we know who we are in Christ, if we know that rolled away, all our sins are rolled away, if we know that we are in Christ as his covenant people, marked and signed and sealed with our baptism and as it is renewed in the Lord's Supper, if we're flying the flag and we know who we are, then we also know that it is God who saves, and we will not then, by his grace, be afraid. But there's another detail in the story that we have to get a hold of. And this one is a little more difficult. And if the first point was that the battle is the Lord's, the second point is that the kingdom of God is breaking in. Now, that's a phrase that Jesus would use over and over. And let me see if we can unpack it a little bit. All these sevens and seven times seven, and they march around for 7 days, and then on the seventh day, they go seven times seven, that's 49. And then, boom, the walls come down, as it were, on the 50th day. The significance of this in the Old Testament is that after 7 weeks or sets of years, seven times seven, the 50th year was called Jubilee. Jubilee was when the land rested, when the people rested, when the ownership of the land went back to its original owners, when all debts were forgiven in Israel. Jubilee was this high and awesome time. And then you have to remember now that when Jesus comes and he goes in and he preaches his first sermon in the synagogue and he walks in and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, he stands up and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for its prisoners and recovery of sight from the blind, to release the oppressed." And here comes the line, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jubilee. And so if the victory of Jericho was given to Joshua, then the victory of Jesus is given to us. Isn't that awesome? You do know he is and was victorious. And that's not just what is to come. The finishing of it is what is to come. But it is already ours. Paul picks up on this very theme in his letter to the Corinthians. "But thank be to God who in Christ always," not sometimes, "but thanks be to God in Christ who always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." The picture is that King Jesus has won the victory. And he's coming, marching back into the city, as it were. And if you look around in his train, are all of his people, are you and me, because we are in Christ. And he is marching in victory, and we are following him, and we are delighting in him, and we're rejoicing in his victory that was given to us in the cross and then was given to us in his resurrection. And so the battle of Jericho, the victory belonged to Joshua. But the real battle belongs to Jesus, and he's given the victory to us. Now, finally, the most beautiful part of the story. I know you can't take one part out of the Bible and say this part is better than that part, but it is just absolutely so beautiful. And of course, here's the wonderful detail in the story. It is this. "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her.'" So the two young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers when Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." You go back to when the two spies went in. You know, they didn't want to be found out. So where do they head? Well, you know, probably with their coats over their head. Well, into a prostitute's house, because that's where men sneak in at night hoping not to be seen. So that wouldn't really draw much attention. But then she finds out who they are. And she says, "I know who your God is. And I've seen what he's doing. And I understand that we, when we face his judgment, are all going to go down. But I am asking for mercy. And I'm not just asking for mercy for me. I'm asking mercy for my whole family, all of us. We're going to fly a red flag out the window so you know where I am. But I'm asking you, please, to be merciful to me and to my family." If you're doing the read through the Bible thing, we've been getting into the Acts of the Apostles, and you're going to read over and over. For example, when the Philippian jailer believed, the Lord says, "For salvation has come to you and to your whole household." This is what is awesome, mom, dad. That when you come to believe, and when you put the sign of baptism upon your whole household, as is repeatedly done in the New Testament, you need to know that the blessings of the covenant and the blessing of your salvation is going to spill over to your kids and to your family, and you must take that promise for yourself, okay? But three times in our text, Rahab is called Rahab the prostitute. Can we clean it up a bit, guys? This is the Bible, you know? Can we just drop the prostitute thing? Why do you have to keep saying it over and over and over again? Rahab, the prostitute. And the answer is, you see, is that God didn't come into Jericho to save some Pharisees living in there, not that there were any in there. And God didn't come to save us because we're so great, to the contrary. Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for sinners, of who I am the chief, said the Apostle Paul. And so I don't know what sin still haunts you in your life. It's rolled away. It's rolled away. It's forgiven. You're no longer the people who wandered around in the wilderness. You're the people who are in Christ and who are waving the flag of the cross that has been given to you as a victory. You understand that he has come to you and he's come to me precisely because I am a sinner. And precisely because, guess what? He came to save sinners. If you're overwhelmed by your sin this morning or the memory of your sin this morning, bring it to the cross, okay? Maybe you've never done it before. Bring it to the cross and be sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, and it will all be rolled away. And the proof of it is that the salvation is given to the most notorious person in Jericho, namely Rahab, who is the prostitute. And you must have heard, back when you were going, well, even before this, I think your pastor Morgan did something on the genealogy of Jesus at Christmas time. And I'm sure he told you that guess who turns up in Jesus' genealogy? Rahab. Can you believe that? What an honor is now given to her. And not just that, but when you go into Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11, and you have there the honor roll of some of the really great saints, and the point is that they were all saved through faith. Who turns up there? Rahab, as an example of someone who knew the judgment was coming and who believed and asked for salvation, and it was given to. And then when you go over into the letter of James, and James has a slightly different take on it because he didn't like people who were saying, well, I believe, but their lives weren't changed. And he says, when you want to see somebody whose life was changed, when you want to see somebody who believed and then put her neck out on the line to serve God and to make sure that his purposes in Jericho were fulfilled, here's her name. Her name is Rahab. And so that's just awesome. Because you see, it's all about an overflow of thanksgiving. That we realize by nature we were children of wrath. We understand that our sins had us under God's just condemnation. We know that he should take us out, but guess what? We've asked for mercy, and it's been given to us. We've trusted in Jesus Christ, and we have named our place Gilgal because rolled away, all our sins are rolled away. And we're flying one flag, and that flag says, in Christ we trust. I, by the grace of God, am entirely a new creation, just like Rahab came to be. And it's all because of the mercy, and it's all because of the grace of God. And so, here's how we end. We don't have to fall under condemnation, and we don't have to be destroyed. And we can have Christ's victory right now, and we can rest in him. Why? Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish in Jericho or in Tampa. For he came, God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Have you placed your faith in him before? If not, do so now, because then is given to us the victory of Jesus Christ, and it's given to us to live right now.